Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's word in our service tonight, we come to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. A few of the Psalms have a title that has been given to them in the Hebrew. Some of them are just directions for what the psalm is, or maybe what it's to be played with in the Old Testament system of worship. Some, though, give a historic context to the writing of the psalm, and that's what we have for us tonight, as this is a psalm, as we see, written out of a very dark period in the life of David. But yet, in God's grace, he has given us this psalm as we consider it tonight. And give attention now, as this is the living word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we do thank you for giving us this psalm and for preserving it through the ages. And Lord, as we consider your word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak with clarity. We do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We have a saying that confession is good for the soul. And in this psalm, we have the confession of a king for great and grievous sins that he committed in his life. As we look at this psalm, and as we'll examine it, one of the things that we are taught is this attitude of repentance that we are to have as we come before God. And what is at the core of our need, and what is the desire of God Himself for us as we come to Him. Jesus said that He was a rock of offense, that some would stumble upon it and others would be broken and crushed by it. Brothers and sisters, we need to be broken and we need to be crushed before we can come to God. Our hearts are proud by nature. They are hearts of stone. It is a work of God that takes our hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh, that the gospel might penetrate deep and we sorrow over our sin. But a real sorrow is necessary, it is needed. As we consider that all sin, no matter who might be involved and who it may be against on a human level, that ultimately every single sin is a sin against a just and holy and righteous God. It is an offense to Him. No matter how big and no matter how small. Tonight we'll be looking at some big sins that David committed in his life, that he's repenting of, sins that we openly acknowledge and the world openly acknowledges, that these are some heavy and deep and big sins. But in that, we also need to consider and remember the sin that sent all of humanity into darkness. It was not murder. It was not adultery. It was eating something that they were told not to eat. It was taking a bite of fruit. In our eyes and in the world's eyes, such a small sin. But yet, we see at the very heart, as David gets at here, the heart of sin is a heart of rebellion against God. And we must be broken. But there is hope even as we consider being broken, because there is a building up that God does. He might tear us down and break our hearts for our salvation in this life, which we hope He will do, and we trust He has done with those who profess Christ among us tonight. But with that comes the promise that He will build us up, and He will secure us in His love. So as we consider this psalm tonight, the application I want us to consider is that in order to be built up, we must first be broken. In order to be built up, we must first be broken. And we'll be looking at this in six brief points. A brief history, looking at the title of this psalm. Appealing to God's mercy. Thirdly, a confession of transgression. Fourth, a pleading for a sure restoration. Fifth, a broken and contrite heart is required. And sixth, only through genuine confession can we be built up and live rightly. So first of all, a brief history. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The historic context of this psalm can be found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins by saying and revealing that David was doing something that he should not have been doing. We're told that in the time when kings went to war, David was at home. And as he was at home in his palace and he looked out, he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba. He lusted after her and satisfied that lust, and she was with child. And so what does he do? He doesn't confess his sin, but he brings her husband home, tries to cover his sin, but her husband refuses to enjoy the company of his wife while his brothers are fighting a war. And so instead, David sends him to his death. With the very note, the very instructions in his hand, and Uriah being, as we must assume, a righteous man, didn't open the king's letter, didn't open the instructions, but gave it to his commander, as he was supposed to do as a good soldier, with the very instructions to put Uriah at the front in the most dangerous position, his own death sentence. Now, as the title here points out, the prophet Nathan is sent to David, because even then, David does not confess. And so Nathan comes with a story about a rich man with a bunch of sheep who has a visitor. And instead of taking one of his many sheep, he goes to a poor man with a little tiny ewe lamb who ate at his own table as one of his children. And he takes it and he slaughters it and prepares it for his guest. And David is enraged. He believes that rich man should die for what he has done. And Nathan has those pointed words, David, you are the man. David, condemned by his own sense of justice, his own words. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because we see, even though those are grievous sins, that God's mercy is far exceeds it. And no one is beyond his grasp. So we see in God recording that instant for us, but then not leaving us there, but brings us here to this psalm. That the hope that we have in Christ, that we can be forgiven for the sins that we commit. But there is something that God requires, and that is a broken and contrite heart that we'll look at then through the rest of these points. As we then move to the body of the psalm in verses 1 to 2, we see that David doesn't begin by trying to justify some action that he took. He doesn't begin by just even pleading with God to in some way look past what he has done. His focus is coming to God in the light of who God is in his character. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Out of the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is why we can come to God when we sin against him. He is a merciful God. He is a loving God. And he is faithful to the promises that he has made. I want to remind you how he announced his name to Moses. He is the Lord, merciful, who loves to show loving kindness and forgive iniquity. He won't by any means acquit the guilty who remain in their sins, but he is a God who focuses first and foremost on his mercy and his desire to forgive. And this is where David rests his plea. He appeals to God's faithfulness to who he is, being a merciful God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, he says, and cleanse me from my sin. This idea of washing and cleansing, to be completely removed from all stain and filth. And before that, the blotting out of my transgression. The word blot out, to exterminate, to remove completely. Brothers and sisters, we will stumble and we will fall. Let us remember the love and the grace of our God. He knows and he sees all, as we sung in Psalm 11. His eyes see everything. He knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. It's such a foolish thing when we consider trying to hide our sins from an all-seeing God. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. And yet in Christ, he shows us mercy. So as we confess our sins, brothers and sisters, we must do so in complete reliance upon God's grace, not appealing to anything we might have done to overcome those sins ourselves, any good works, but only on the sure foundation of the grace of God. In the next point, confession of transgression, verses 3 to 6. So having rested his plea on the foundation of God's grace, he then begins the actual confession. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, as we consider these verses, I believe it was Pastor Dr. Vodi Bakum who, in talking about this psalm, pointed out the fact that David here, he doesn't mention Uriah, he doesn't mention Bathsheba. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, it doesn't excuse what David did as far as to Uriah or to Bathsheba in the whole situation. And there was repentance that was needed. He needed to confess sins as well on a human level. But in writing in this way, what it reveals to us is at the heart of every sin is a rebellion against God. He is the one, ultimately, that we have rebelled against and that we have sinned against. And so as we were young and we may have disobeyed our parents, it wasn't just disobeying our parents, it was we disobeyed God because he tells us to obey our parents. Or other situations where we have those in authority that maybe we go against. It's not a sin just because we go against their authority. It's a sin because God has put authority over us, that we are all under a level of authority that we are required to adhere to and to obey. And so a rejection of earthly authority is a rejection ultimately of God's authority. And that's just one example. We could go through the various commands and show how we throw off the sovereignty and the right rule of God when we sin against him and breaking his commands. But at its core, every sin has, first and foremost, this attribute to it, that it is a rebellion against a holy and just God. Now, as David here points out, as against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. As we consider that great and terrible day that is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and all humanity is raised from the dead and stands before him, just and unjust alike, before the judgment seat of God. His judgment will be just. His judgment will be fair. And he will be found blameless and vindicated when he speaks. The next two verses deal with where does our sinfulness come from? Why do we sin? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is the root of our sinfulness. We sin because we are sinners. It is who we are. It is our core. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, each and every human being, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is tainted with sin and is corrupt to the core. We are sinners because it is who we are. But we also continue to be sinners because we do, in fact, sin ourselves. Jesus, in teaching his disciples, as he was confronted with the Pharisees about why his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, and they brought a condemnation against Jesus because in their eyes, what the disciples did was a direct reflection on how good Jesus was as not just a teacher, but as a prophet or as a man. And if his disciples are doing things that aren't according to their custom, well, Jesus must not be a very good teacher. In the end, they didn't really care about what the disciples were doing. They were just trying to discredit Christ. And what does Jesus tell the crowd and tell his disciples? It is not what enters a man that defiles him, eating with unwashed hands. But it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man, that defiles a woman. Because out of the mouth flow the desires of the heart. In our lives, out of the desires of our heart, our lives, our actions flow, our very thoughts. And so David here gets to the heart of the issue. It is a heart problem. And so we read in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." It is a reminder that it is God who makes the change. God brings what he desires to those whom he is working in and calling to himself. Ezekiel chapter 26 shows us that God removes that heart of stone and he gives us that heart of flesh. He gives us his Spirit that we might desire him. Because apart from this work, we would continue in this hardness of heart. We would continue in this rebellion. And so David here points to the fact that, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. This is what God requires. But if we are sinners from our very conception, how can this be? How can this happen? You will make me to know wisdom in the innermost parts. God is the one who works. God is the one who reveals himself to us. God is the one who works in us what he desires to see. What we need to remind ourselves as we are confronted with our sin, just as we go to him in confession, resting not in the good we try to do to overcome our sin, but on the sure mercies and foundation of God's faithfulness and his mercy and his love. This too, as we consider, okay, how do I change? How do I become the man or the woman that God wants me to be? What kind of 12-step program is there that I can make this change in my life and be a better Christian? Well, God's answer is, you can't. Not on your own strength. It requires his work in us to change us and to give us the desires to change our very desires to be in line with his. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't call us to also work towards being more holy. He does, at the same time, call us to run the race, to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. But these, brothers and sisters, are not our doing. It is because of his work in us that he calls us then to labor and to run and to work. Because apart from him and his work, it is all for nothing. And all it does is puff up ourselves and fill us with pride to look how good we are. We sin because we are sinners. Fourthly, pleading for a sure restoration. As we move into verses 7 through 13, we read, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." So in those verses, 7 to 12, did you hear anything of what David was committing to do for God? As far as penance for his sin, or making amends for his sin, or making it right? No. Every single request was, "Lord, please do this. Do this. Make a clean heart in me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Pointing to when Moses dipped the hyssop in the blood of the heifer and he would sprinkle it on the congregation of the Israelites, signifying their being set apart and cleansed from their transgression. In this light, they're being washed and they shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. David, in the first part of this psalm, all his transgressions is before him. He is lamenting. He is grieving. He is in darkness of soul. And he's calling upon God in his mercy and the light of his forgiveness to restore the joy and the gladness of his salvation. But we also see here the hand of discipline of God, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. He acknowledges that the suffering that he is enduring, even though it may be a suffering of the soul, is by the hand of God. If you are suffering in this way, if you are convicted of some sin, if you are languishing in darkness and you are holding on to some sin that you just don't want to let go of, understand that the darkness that you are in and experiencing is the call of God to repent and to give that sin, to confess it to Him, to rest on His mercies. And as we consider those that we love and those that we want to see come to faith in Christ, to turn away from their darkness to the light of Christ, may we not be afraid to pray that God would lay His hand upon them to break them. We need to be broken before we can come to Christ. Our hearts are proud and they're dark. It needs a divine hand of discipline to crush them and to break them, that we might weep for who we are as sinners before a holy God and confess our sins to Him and throw ourselves upon His loving kindness and mercy. Only God can create a clean heart in those who are in rebellion against Him. Only God can bring a steadfast spirit within us. Now, one of the requests that David has here is, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Are we to learn from this that we can lose our salvation? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it, on the surface? Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. How does this reconcile with a sure perseverance of God's people that He will never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age? We need to recall to mind the historic setting and context in which this was written in David's own experience. This request goes back to David's experience with his predecessor. What happened to King Saul? We're told that when Saul disobeyed a direct command of God, what did God do? We read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, that God removed his spirit from Saul and gave him an evil spirit. And from that point on, we see this torment in the life of Saul as he is rejected by God. As he tries to kill David time and time again, as he has these periods of madness, David understands what he has done. He has disobeyed God. And he witnessed the destruction of Saul in his own life. You see, kings were anointed by God, just as prophets were anointed by God, for a special purpose. And in the Old Testament system, they were the ones that received the Holy Spirit for the particular task and purpose for which they were called. These kings, these prophets, and these priests. And so Saul, the Holy Spirit was not removed from him as if he were one who was a true believer in the coming Messiah. But the Holy Spirit was removed from him in his office of king. And this is David's request. Do not abandon me. Restore me. Give me a sure foundation. Give me a generous spirit or a willing spirit to live and to serve you. This leads then to sharing. In verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. One of the things that the Apostle Paul prayed in chapter 6 of Ephesians, or that he asked for prayer for himself, is that he would be bold to speak as he ought to speak. To me, that's one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture, to know that the Apostle Paul needed prayer for boldness to speak, to say the things he ought to say. It's not an uncommon fear among God's people to speak, to risk that rejection, to risk that being ostracized for what we believe, especially in our society today as more and more our society becomes increasingly hostile to the truths of Scripture. We have those words of bigot or being intolerant or hateful towards people who embrace their sins and live by them. But we see here in these verses the natural consequence of experiencing God's saving work. As David is redeemed, as David is forgiven, as David experiences the joy of his salvation, as he looks forward to that point of when he is restored, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." It is a powerful testimony as we consider going out and sharing what God has done for us, what he has saved us from, what he has redeemed us from. To go out and to declare that to people, that they too might hear the gospel and believe. This is how God has built his church. From even before the work of Christ, this is King David, centuries, millennia before, telling of how God worked in him and forgave him of his sin. Now these verses ultimately point us to and call us to heed the breaking of our spiritual bones. That when God lays his hand upon us in discipline, to not cling to that sin, but to turn to him and confess our transgressions based on his mercy and his willingness to save, and based upon that same faithfulness to his promises, to call upon him, to ask him, to plead with him, to restore the joy of our salvation, to create in us a clean heart, to sprinkle us with hyssop, to make us as white as snow, that we might proclaim his gospel to those who need. In the next section, David, though, returns to, again, the heart of the issue of a broken and contrite heart is required. David then asks God to deliver him from the guilt of bloodshed. He most likely has on his mind Uriah himself and sending Uriah to his death and shedding his blood. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now, if we were to stop there, wouldn't we have some accusation against David in writing this? Wait a second, isn't this contradictory? Aren't there whole books of the Bible in the Old Testament devoted directly to this? That this is something that God does indeed, in fact, require of his people? To offer sacrifices? To bring a burnt offering? Well, no, it's not contradictory. And as we looked just last week at Psalm 50, where God is speaking to his people in verse 7, and he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." So the people of Israel were going, they were doing all the right things. They are offering their sacrifices. God saying, "I'm not going to rebuke you for that, for they're always there." But what does he want as Psalm 50 unfolds? "That I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from your folds, for every beast is mine, and cattle on a thousand hills, and I know all the birds and mountains of wild beasts are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." And then he goes on in verse 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So we looked at last week, the heart of thanksgiving, the right heart, right relationship with God, that is what he desires. And so David, in very similar fashion, says in verse 16, back in Psalm 51, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight a burnt offering." Because those in just going through the motions are useless. But what is needed, what is necessary, is the sacrifices of God in verse 17 are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God requires of us a broken heart, a contrite spirit, when we come to him pleading for forgiveness, pleading for salvation. We have nothing to offer him. We have nothing to give him. Who can ransom his soul? No one. God alone is the one who can redeem. God alone is the one who can save. God alone is the one who can forgive. And he ultimately is the one that we have offended. And so as we consider our sinfulness, what is required is a heartfelt sorrow. I'm not saying this has to happen with every instance of sin. But have you ever at any time wept over your sin? Have you considered your sinfulness? And has it at times brought you to tears before a God who loves you, who is holy, who is righteous, and whom you have offended? This is what God desires, a broken and a contrite heart. All the work that we might do, all the right forms that we might have, are completely and utterly useless if we don't come before God with the right heart before him. May we, as we seek his forgiveness, in his grace, may he make us broken of heart and contrite before him, that we might truly rest our plea upon his mercy and his grace and his desire to redeem and save. That brings us to our last point. In the final two verses, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Again, this kind of touches on what we just said a little bit. There's a little bit of overlap. That the sacrifices done rightly are a result of the internal work that God has done. Then the people will bring right sacrifices. Then they will offer burnt offerings. And what it shows us, brothers and sisters, is that the household of God goes back well beyond the work, the time that Christ was here. The people of old, they were saved by faith just as we are saved by faith. The sacrifices they offered did nothing if they did not come with the heart that was already prepared and broken by God and worked on and redeemed and restored. The difference is that their hope and their faith was in the one that the sacrifices pointed to. The coming of the sacrifice of God to truly and finally deal with their sin. And we look back on that sacrifice that has been offered. But God, having one people, one bride, we are all saved by faith in this one Lamb of God. He is the right sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice. And if you are here tonight still hard of heart and rebellion, our prayer for you is that God would break you and bring you into humble repentance before him. Because God desires to do good to Zion. This request here in verse 18 is according to the will of God, according to what he has revealed that he desires to do good for his people. And that is what is referenced here by Zion in building up the walls of Jerusalem. God will do good, and so we can pray and seek his goodness as we come and personally as we repent of our sin and confess our sin to him. This is a request that God would build us up, that he would strengthen our foundations, that he would strengthen our walls, that he would continue to sanctify us and make us more and more like those that he desires us to be, renewed after the image of Christ in holiness and righteousness and justice in his sight. And so we pray for God to do good in your good pleasure to Zion. We know that he desires that we be sanctified. We know that he desires for us, his children, to be with him and to be glorified. And when we pray according to the revealed will of God, we pray with confidence, knowing that we will receive exactly what we ask for. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would give us broken and contrite hearts over our sins. Let's pray that in turn God would shore up our foundations and strengthen our faith and comfort us and restore the joy of salvation that he has worked for us, to do good to Zion, to build up our walls and our foundation. But in order to be built up, we must first be broken. But let us end tonight with that sure confidence that God will indeed build up his people. And when we come to him with a contrite heart, we come not to a God who is angry, who is vengeful, who wants to wipe us off the face of the earth. He has already dealt with your sins if you are in Christ. Jesus has already taken the full wrath for your sins if you are in Christ. So all that there is left is the love of God towards his son and daughter, who desires to see you live for him. And so, brothers and sisters, may we come with confidence to the throne of grace, confessing our sins and resting in his faithfulness. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promises of your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we come before you confessing our sins without the right heart attitude, without being, Lord, contrite and not being broken over them. May we not think lightly of our sins, but may we consider it, Lord, in their fullness, that we have offended you, that we have, Lord, sinned against you and been hostile to you. We have rebelled against you. But Lord, may we also remember that in your grace you have sent your son, and you have shown your love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And may we come to your throne of grace and lay our sins before you and be restored by you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.